Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I'm Matthew Gage. This is lesson number 5 in the series on the book of Acts. The title of the lesson is The First Persecution. We will be in Acts chapter 4. We will look at the first 30 verses of the chapter. We'll cover the rest of it next week. Anyway, I appreciate you listening. Once again, let me go ahead and if you've been listening, this is going to be, I guess, the 4th lesson I have done sitting in a hotel room outside of Houston, Texas, down here doing some traveling, some training for my job. So, great opportunity to have a little quiet to do some recording, and I'm very thankful that I think I'm kind of by myself on this end of the of the hallway. I think I have some people across the hall from me, but no one next to me. But anyway, just because of the setting, it's great. It's very quiet to record, but I don't want to be too loud. So I know I'm talking a little quieter than usual. I don't think it's affecting the quality of anything by any stretch, but just to let you know, if I sound differently, a little bit different setup than I'm used to, and the fact that I am talking purposely a little bit quieter. But trust me, I'm not holding back. So, anyway, we are in Acts chapter 4. Now, the church is not very old at this point. We've talked about could be weeks old, could be a couple years old. We don't really know for sure. But up until this point, they have not really faced any opposition. They have kind of slid under the radar. It's really not a major group of people to this point. I mean, big enough to attract some attention, but not big enough that anybody felt like we need to really challenge this. Most people, including the Jews and the Romans, merely saw this new group as just a new sect or division of the Jews. And as such, they just kind of wrote them off, just as they did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the other groups that Judaism had split into. But and it's amazing, the stir at Pentecost does not seem to have really created any opposition. It doesn't seem that they really took a lot of note of that. But however, our previous lesson with the lame man being healed in the temple did create quite a stir. And we're going to see for the first time the Jewish rulers are going to take note, and they're going to grab Peter and John and kind of hold them accountable for what they did. And now, say, persecution may be a strong word for what actually takes place here, but they are going to reprimand them and tell them not to teach anymore, which Peter and John don't listen to, which as I say, they appealed to a higher authority, which I think was the one they should have followed anyway. So I think they did the right thing there. But this is the first time we see opposition to the church. Now, our setting, we are still in Jerusalem, of course. We're immediately after the events of Acts chapter 3. So we don't know how far away we are from Pentecost. Could be days, weeks, months, a couple of years, tops. I'm guessing that we're a year or two away from Pentecost, but that's just pure speculation. So I think we've done a very good job of laying the groundwork. Let me go ahead and review the story this far. Peter and John were going to the temple for the evening sacrifice. There was a lame man by the gate going into the temple who'd been there for many, many years. Everybody seems to know this guy. And Peter and John heal him and creates quite a stir. The man is very excited, of course, and is jumping all around. He grabs Peter and John, takes them into the temple up to Solomon's porch, and big crowds gathered around wanting to see what's going on. How's this lame man that, you know, we've known all our life, how's he healed? And he grabs Peter and John, has them up there, and Peter speaks to the people, preaches a sermon. basically the same themes as Pentecost, that, you know, you guys made a mistake in rejecting Christ and in crucifying him. Now you need to repent for the repent to be saved. And that's where we left off in the end of chapter 3. So we'll pick up now. Chapter number 4. We'll see the arrest of Peter and John. Verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So here we go. The they there is talking about Peter and John, that while they're preaching. Notice the people. Here we have the priest, who are the Levites there in the temple, in charge of the temple services. The captain of the temple, who is actually kind of the security guard for the temple. He's in charge of maintaining, you know, order and protecting the temple. It's a very prestigious and powerful position. We also see the Sadducees, who are really the strongest political power among the Jewish sects at the time. And we'll go ahead and talk about them a little bit. The main two groups in Judaism were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees accepted not only the Bible, but all the oral teaching that had been passed down to the rabbis. So then they put as equal weight with the written scriptures, these teaching of the rabbis. So, you know, where the law may have said, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat in Leviticus chapter 16. Well, Rabbi Ben Eleazar may have said, well, sprinkle it 7 times over your, you know, don't look at the ark, but sprinkle it over your, you know, behind your back, so you're not actually looking at it. But, you know, then they accepted that as equal scripture with the commands in Leviticus chapter 16. But the problem with that is, number one, you know, of course, that's man's opinion, and I made that up off the top of my head, even though I think that's actually a real one. I know the name's not right. But the other problem with that is that there was a bunch of different rabbis who were considered authorities. So you would have one guy say, sprinkle it, you know, kind of behind your back, and then another guy said, no, sprinkle it 7 times each direction, east, north, south, and west. Go ahead and sprinkle it every direction. And, you know, another guy said, well, you need to actually sprinkle it 8 times just to make sure you do it enough. And, you know, so they have all this different opinion. So basically they were kind of judging each other by how far they could go and who could do the most. And it really became, you know, who could carry out the law to the craziest of degrees. That was the main deal with the Pharisees, as I say, they accepted all the writings and even went beyond that in accepting all their oral traditions. The Sadducees were a little bit very strange. They're kind of considered by most people a little bit more liberal of a group, but yet they were actually very hardline in obeying the Bible literally, and they rejected a lot of supernatural things. They did not believe in spirits, which I'm not talking about ghosts, but I'm just saying the spirit. They did not believe in spirit. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. I'm not sure. I don't remember exactly about believing in life after death. I believe that they did that, but they did not believe, I think they believed that once you died, you went to heaven, I think, but there was no resurrection. Once you died, that was it. And this was the main point of contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, was this point. And we're going to see it come up here. We're going to see it come up later. In fact, we'll see Paul bring it up as Paul's being arrested. He's going to look out and see the crowd that it's split, Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's going to bring up, I'm a Pharisee. And, you know, I'm just being persecuted because I preach the resurrection of the dead, which, you know, starts a big fight and he gets out of there. But anyway, that was their main point of contention that they were always fighting over, was, is there going to be a resurrection of the dead? Can you raise from the dead? But the Sadducees were also, at the time, the most powerful politically of the two. And now, it really ends up the Pharisees will eventually win out, because after the Jewish revolt and the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees basically disappear. And the Pharisee wing of Judaism takes over. And the modern Judaism really traces its roots back to the, these Pharisees, and the Orthodox Jews are basically an extension of the Pharisees. So that's this very brief overview of these, and it's kind of key to understanding who these are. So the Sadducees are the political power. They're the main priests are, you know, the chief priests are generally the Sadducees. So all these people come, and they grab Peter and John, being two, verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So why were they upset that Peter and John were preaching? Because they preached that Jesus raised from the dead, which they vehemently opposed. Verse number 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. For it was now eventide. Of course, as I said in chapter 3, it was the evening sacrifice, so it's about to get dark. You know, this is that time, evidently, this has got to be the time right about dusk. The sun is setting, and what's very funny about this is they had no problem breaking Jewish law to have put Christ on trial, because it was illegal for them to have a trial during the night. It was supposed to take place during daylight hours. But with Christ, they were willing to ignore that and try him overnight. With Peter and John, they're going to go back to obeying their laws and customs and not try them overnight. They're going to throw them in the huskow and lock them up and try them in the morning. So it's very funny how a little change of heart there. But anyway, so it's late, so they grab him and they throw him. They basically throw him in jail until the next day when they'll put him on trial. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So, but they didn't get there quick enough. 5,000 new converts because of the healing of the lame man, the sermon by Peter, and evidently preaching by John also. So 5,000 people. Now, that has even beat Pentecost. So they have created quite a stir. Now, verses 5 through 12, we're going to see the trial take place. Verse 5 and 6, let's look at the who's who of the accusers. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, the and elders, and scribes, so all the important people, well, let's talk about the rulers would be political type leaders or even religious type leaders. Elders are the respected authorities. These are the gray heads among the group. Very respected individuals. Scribes, these were the people who knew the law. They knew the law backwards and forwards. These were experts in the Mosaic law. Verse 6, and Annas the high priest, very interesting. Annas was not the high priest during when Christ was crucified. Now, he was the most powerful priest, but he was not the high priest. His son-in-law Caiaphas was. So, evidently, enough time has passed that they have switched the priesthood out again, which they kind of revolved around a little bit. They didn't seem to want Rome was not keen on having one guy be the priest for very long and gaining a lot of power, so that they swapped it out quite a bit. So we see Annas is back being the high priest, and Caiaphas, who of course was high priest when Christ was crucified, even though Annas was the power behind the scenes, and John and Alexander, who not sure who they are. I'm guessing kinfolk of Annas, part of his very politically powerful family. And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we have got the who's who of Judaism, the most powerful of the religious and political rulers of the Jews, gathered together to deal with these rebel rousers here, Peter and John. Verse 7. Here's the interrogation. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? So the question is basically, you know, whose authority, who gave you the right to do this? By whose authority did you do this? You did not ask us the permission to do this. and you're not part of our club. So how in the world did you ever get the gall to heal this man and to preach these things? Verse 18, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, answered the question they asked about the power. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole? So it's like, well, if we're on trial for healing this guy, I'm not going to hide it. Verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the way, that answers the other part of their question, by what name? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So he says, look, it's through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, that this man was healed. Which you can imagine, that's not what they want to hear. They thought they had rid themselves of Jesus. They had him crucified, and you know, it's the thing that won't die. They can't get rid of it, which, because you can't kill Jesus. He's God. He's not going to go away. So anyway, verse number 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, this is a reference back to Psalm 118:22. That's Psalm 118:22. And I'm going to give you the legend behind this as I recall it. Now, I don't remember. I believe I heard a preacher tell this, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the legend behind this. When they were building the temple and preparing to build it. Now, when they built the temple, it's very unusual how they built it. They did not cut any of the stones on site. They actually would cut them at the quarry and off site. There was never the sound of a hammer at the Temple Mount. They would pre-cut the stones and just come and set them into place. Well, beginning to build or beginning to prepare, they wanted the cornerstone to be a very beautiful stone, you know, to really set off this magnificent structure they were going to build. And if you, I hope you know what a cornerstone is. It's the big kind of foundation type stone that's in the corner of the building. Nowadays, you'll sometimes see those in buildings, you know, labeled, you know, with the date the building's built and such. So, you know, it's kind of a tradition that's kind of carried on. That's sometimes called a cornerstone. But anyway, this is a very important stone that it's in the corner of the building, and they wanted to find just a beautiful, the perfect stone. And they tried and tried and tried, and they could not find one. But one of the stones that they rejected, they basically threw into the creek nearby just because it just wasn't good enough. And the legend goes that the water of the creek had washed over it. Creek, brook, stream, you know, I'm using Texas terms there, but the water had brushed over it and had smoothed it out, that they actually went back to look at it, and it was perfect. It was beautiful, and the water had smoothed it all out. And so they took that stone that they had rejected before, and it now became the stone that they used in Solomon's temple. Now, that's just a legend, but that really does illustrate what's going on here, that the builders, that is, the rulers of the Jews, have rejected Christ, but yet, regardless of their opinion, God had set him up to be the cornerstone of what was taking place, that he was the most important and prominent person that's in the church age. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So immediately they say, Jesus is first and foremost, because he is the only way. You cannot be saved except through Jesus Christ. Which you can imagine, this is just what these guys wanted to hear. Now, they hated Christ enough to have a mockery of a trial, break all their own customs, make a deal with the horrible Romans, and to have this man crucified, that basically were guilty of murder and conspiracy behind the death of Christ. And here they are, and he's being thrown right back in their face that he not only was the Messiah, you know, but not only were they guilty of killing him, but also that he is the only way that they can be saved. So verse number 13. Well, we're going to see the verdict now take place. What was their opinion? What did the rulers decide? Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, ignorant and unlearned does not mean that they were stupid. That means that they did not have the training. They were not college boys. They had not grown up around these great rabbis and studied the law. That these were just normal people, and yet they spoke with authority that had been reserved in Jewish tradition for just the most learned of rabbis. Because see, even when the rabbis would teach, about the law and about Judaism, they would rarely, if ever, and practically never, use their own authority. They would quote other people. They didn't want to be the authority. They knew the authority was God, but they always would quote other rabbis. They never said, "This is what I think." They would go, at least at this time, they wouldn't say, "This is what I think." They would go back and say, "Well, this great rabbi said this." So they never would give their own opinion. They always would go back. So they never spoke with authority. If you asked them what they thought, they would say, "Well, this Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that." They rarely spoke with authority. So here's Peter and John speaking with boldness and authority, straight to the point. And they marvel, like, where did these guys learn this? Where did they come from? And they take note that they had been with Jesus. They knew that Jesus had been the one that had trained them, and that was the source of their boldness. Of course, as I say, they're speaking just like Christ. Christ spoke straight to the point. He was blunt also, and that's what Peter and John were doing here. Verse number 14, we see that the rulers could not ignore the fact that this man had been healed. Verse 14, and beholding the man, which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So it's like, well, there he is. We can't deny that he was a lame man, that something happened and he's healed. So we can't deny that something has happened here. We can't sweep this under the rug. We can't explain it away. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So basically, they go into executive session, I believe is what they call it. They kick everybody else out of the room and, gather around and figure out what in the world they're going to do. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So what's the decision they come up with? It's like, well, we can't deny the miracle, but we can just tell them, you better not do this again, that you had better not be teaching anybody about Jesus anymore, that you better not speak under his authority anymore. So verse 18, they call Peter and John back in and pass the verdict. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So, like, you guys are not allowed to speak or teach, and it's definitely not about Jesus. Verse number 19:20, here's Peter and John's response to that. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. So it's like, well, should we obey God or you guys? You can figure that out. But verse number 20, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So it says, look, all we're doing is bearing testimony of what we know, of what we've seen. They just said, we're just basically following God in what we do. We're following Christ in what we do, which is following God. So I said, look, we're just bearing witness of the works of God. Verse number 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So they their hands were tied. If they punished them, they faced a riot. So they just said, look, guys, y'all just go away quietly. We don't want to we don't want to stir. Y'all just disappear and no more teaching, or we'll get you next time. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So I say there was no way to deny the miracle, and the stir that was created, 5,000 people believed on Christ because of this. I mean, there was no way. This was out of hand. They could not control this. It was too late. So basically all they said was, don't let it happen again and go away quietly. Of course, we know Peter and John, especially Peter. Peter is not one to go away quietly. So, here we go now in verse 23. Peter, beginning verse 23, we're going to go through verse 30. I might look at 31 also, but anyway, we're going to see the reaction. Verse 23, and being let go, they, of course, Peter and John, went to their own company, that's the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So, they basically go back and give a report, hey guys, this is what happened. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice. Now, this is the church, and this is key. I want you to listen to this. I've got 5 points here we're going to close this lesson with. What was the early church's view on this opposition? The first time they faced this is a very mild form of persecution, but the first time they faced opposition, what was their thinking behind it? What was their view behind it? And this is phenomenal, the way they looked at it. Verse 24. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So the first thing they say is, God is in control. God is bigger than this. They didn't focus on the problem. They focused on how big and powerful God was. So they didn't say, God, oh, they're trying to get us. Oh, God, we're in trouble. They said, God, you are so mighty and powerful. You know, this situation, this little speed bump in the road of life is so minuscule compared to how great and marvelous you are. Verse number 25 and 26. And when they, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and by the way, this is a quote from Psalm 2, verses 2 and 6. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So the second thing we see, not only was God in control, God bigger than it all, we also see this is just the way it works. This is prophesied that there's going to be opposition. It was prophesied that there was going to be people that stand against God and against the Messiah, against Christ. So, no surprise that we, his people, are going to face opposition also. So, they see that it's prophesied in the Bible. So, not only is God bigger than it all, they knew it was going to happen because the Bible already told them so. The Bible even tells us, you know, yea, all that live godly will face persecution. We know that we're going to face opposition to being Christians. It's not just going to be smooth sailing. But we know that God's bigger than it. We know we can expect it. Verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. We'll see here, and thought kind of continues in verse 28, but we'll see, Christ was also persecuted. So even the founder of the church, their Messiah, he even faced persecution. Herod tried to kill him when he was born. Pontius Pilate, of course, signed the crucifixion order. So everybody was against Christ. All these people, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So even Christ faced persecution. So why should it be different that we, as followers of Christ, as Christians, would not face persecution? Verse 28, continuing the thought of verse 27. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is key. It says it was all part of God's will. So everything that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, all that took place with the ministry of Christ, from before his birth till after his death, the entire thing was part of God's plan. Didn't catch him by surprise. It was all going to happen. It all needed to happen. It was all supposed to happen. So we see that it's all part of God's plan. So it says, whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. So, well, it didn't catch God by surprise. It didn't catch God by surprise when the church faced some opposition here. It doesn't catch God by surprise when we face opposition. It's all part of God's plan. He's bigger than it. He's still in control. We can still claim Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean that all things are good. It just says they all work together for good. So we all know that that God's still in control. It's all part of his plan. Verse 29:30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So what's the last thing they do? They seek God's grace to continue in their mission. They didn't run from the opposition. They didn't hide from the persecution. All they said was, God, help us to continue on. We need your strength and your grace to keep doing what we need to do. Well, so I think that is just, that's marvelous. Next time I preach, I may work this outline a little bit and actually preach it. But the last thing, they didn't start off griping about it. They didn't even bring up the fact that they had faced opposition until the last part here. And that's when they cry out to God and say, God, you heard what they said. Now help us be Christians. Help us carry on. And we'll go ahead and look at verse 31. We'll cover it in the next lesson also, I think. But we'll see what happens here. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So God looks down and smiles upon the church, that they receive another empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that what they do? Did they run and hide? Did they cry? No, they spake the word of God with boldness. They didn't run. They kept pressing on. And not only did they keep pressing on, they doubled their efforts. they went harder than ever. And well, we'll wrap up our lesson right there. Now, the next lesson we will pick up in verse 32. Kind of a very strange way I'm cutting up the next lesson, but I think you'll see it make sense when we get in there, because we're going to look at the early church and what they did, and see a lot of description about how they interacted with each other and how they acted, and I think you'll learn a lot in it. Well, anyway, we'll wrap up our lesson there. I appreciate you listening. Once again, if you want to get in touch with me, check out BaptistBasics.org. For more of these lessons, you can go there. Click on the Baptist Basics University link. I believe it says BBU now. I've changed it recently. But you'll see that up near the top. Something says BBU, BBU University, something like that. You can also get in touch with me there. You can send me an email, webmaster@BaptistBasics.org. Or follow me on Twitter @BaptistBasics. I also got a Facebook fan page for the website. So a lot of ways to get in touch with me. I hope that you've enjoyed all this. I'd love to hear from you. And I'd love to have you listen in again next time. So until then, thanks for listening.